Now the main message by Mr. Ellis Laradia.
Well, good afternoon. I was waiting for the choir to come back up and sing again, but they didn't show up. Minnie Jones called yesterday, and she wanted us to know how much she enjoys the sermon she receives via the mail. And she so looks forward to them, and she says she plays them over and over, and she often cries each time she plays them because she's so lonely. She's so very lonely. She longs for all of you. Now, I know Walt and Ann Tannett were there with her for a while. They gave her a respite, but they didn't move in with her. And she's very lonely, so she would like to hear from all of you. Her address in the care facility where she is back on the table, the information table back there. So as many as you can, if can send her a card or letters or however you want to communicate with her. Well, this afternoon, I promise not to go to sleep. If you can join me in not going to sleep, I may have told you this before, but probably about 40 years ago there in Pasadena, I was sitting at my desk and someone who worked for me was on the other side of the desk, and we were talking about problems that existed and things that need to be solved, and I went fast asleep. I felt I was embarrassed. It was very difficult, but I have insomnia at times, and it just kind of consumes me. So, people compete in this everyday world. Every day, young men, young women, older men, older women, middle age, whatever. The U of A was involved in a basketball tournament in NCAA recently. They didn't go all the way, but I think they did well. The baseball season opened this weekend. You know, people compete in many different ways. People compete for the love, the affection, and attention of others. You know, the competition for jobs and status in a company or an organization. You know, people compete for wealth and riches in this world. Children compete for the attention of mother and dad. They compete for the possession of toys and things, even though they have no desire in using them or playing with them. But they compete just to possess them. And in the field of competition, there are always winners and there are always losers, aren't there? It's the very nature of competition. And some of the fiercest competition can be among family members. I've seen it firsthand. Humanly, we have all been involved in competition on different levels. We compete in games, compete in jobs, compete for the favor of others, for the affection of others. Some compete, you know, in driving, some on the race course, and others compete on the highway. You know, competition seems to be striving somehow to be number one, numero uno, and whatever it is you're involved in. It tends to be basic human nature 101, doesn't it? Even in business, it can happen. This morning, in the morning paper, it made note that William Shakespeare was a ruthless businessman. We know him for other reasons, but it says he was a ruthless businessman. You know, each year at this time, we rehearse the Passover. incredible sacrifice of Christ to restore us to God and ultimately all people to God. And then during the days of unleavened bread, we examine ourselves to see, you know, what do we need to do? What do we need to change? What do we need to overcome? What do we need to go to grow spiritually and to grow toward the maturity of Christ? That's really what these days are all about, growing to the maturity of Christ. We eat unleavened bread, but again, it isn't leavening that's the problem, is it? It's the leavening in our lives that's the problem. You know, competition is a key element of human nature in this world. Does it still have any impact in our lives? Are there still a few grains of leavening or a few crumbs that we need to get rid of? You know, from the creation of mankind, Satan influenced Adam and Eve to be competitive. They became competitive with God when they chose the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God told them to choose the tree of life. They could eat of every tree except the one tree, but they chose the one tree that they weren't to eat of. They became very competitive with God. And with Satan's influence, they chose to decide for themselves good and evil, right from wrong, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work, does it? There was a competitive spirit between Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel. We're all familiar with the story. There were probably other children by then. But they were the only family on the face of the earth. Which in contemplating that, I find it very difficult. The only family on the face of the earth. And they had every opportunity. But they didn't draw on it either. Because both Cain and Abel had given offerings, Cain was very downcast, though. God saw that, and he spoke to Cain, and he told him, well, if you do well, you'll also be accepted. But he didn't take that admonition, did he? Obviously, Cain had given an inferior offering from the fruit of the ground. Apparently, Cain did not change his competitive spirit with Abel, and it grew more intense until he killed his brother. I mean, it's kind of shocking, but it shows the reality of competition and competition in families. Another one of the major examples of competition was between Jacob and Esau. Twins, with Esau being the firstborn. These sons were born of Isaac, the son of promise, and Rebekah. They were born of Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah, and they were born to Isaac and Rebekah. Now, God had already determined that Jacob would serve first, though he was not the firstborn, that Esau would serve him. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 22. And it says, the children struggled within her, even while Rebekah was carrying the two sons in her womb. They were struggling even in the womb. As difficult as that may seem. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? They were fighting in the womb. And one went to inquire, and she went to inquire of God. And it said, then the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from your bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, Isaac loved Esau, and Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, that doesn't work in a family either, does it? That makes for competition. That doesn't solve competition. One loved one and the other loved the other. It's a very basic competitive situation in itself, isn't it? One day Esau came home apparently starved unto death. You probably had that from time to time. He wouldn't have died, but he was starved. And he asked Jacob for food. Now, why did he ask Jacob? I think it had something to do with what was to transpire later. But on this occasion, Jacob would not give him food. He wouldn't give him food until he sold him his birthright, the birthright of inheritance. Would not give him food. Thereafter, Esau detested Jacob and even sought to kill him. Later, when Isaac was old, Rebekah and Jacob went to her husband, Isaac, and Jacob's father, as he was passing on the inheritance to whom he thought it was Esau. In effect, it was Jacob who pretended to be Esau. So we see all of this competitive spirit that's so rampant and has been. And we see the results of competition between Jacob and Esau. You know, there's a plethora of biblical examples, an abundance of them, that we could draw on. One of the immediate ones that comes to mind involved two of Christ's disciples. And in reality, all 12 of them, because of the situation that erupted. The two brothers, James and John, came with their mother, came to Christ in a well-known situation. The two disciples with their mother as a catalyst wanted them to be the top assistants, one on the right side and one on the left side of Christ in his kingdom. In Matthew chapter 20, we see the nature of the story. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. It says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him, bowing and giving obeisance to Christ, but they were wanting something and desiring a certain thing of him. And so Christ said to her, what would you have me do? And she said to him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." Now, obviously, in their minds, this would have solved the competition, for they thought Christ would give them both what they were asking. And the mother would be satisfied as well with her two sons in these prominent positions. But when the other 10 disciples heard about it, there was serious mayhem, resentment, and anger toward the two brothers. Competition was now at full tilt. And so we see how Christ tried to quell the riot and teach them what they should be doing and what was a godly attitude. He first explained that these appointments were not his to give, but they were his father's, of whom his father would prepare those positions for. Then he related to all 12 of them, not just James and John, what their attitude should be in this matter of service, because it was to be servant leadership. Again, in Matthew chapter 20, again, Matthew chapter 20, verse 24. "And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren." Verse 25, "But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them." You know how the Gentiles rule. You know how they rule. "And they that are great exercise authority upon them," that is, the people. "But it shall not be so among you. But whomsoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." Let him be your minister. and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. This isn't the way it happens in the world, but this is what you are to do. He says, and he tells about himself, because he's trying to resolve the problem and teach them the important values and principles at the same time. He said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, to try to settle down the competition. But knowing how the disciples were competitive, he made it clear on that Passover evening. He made it clear to them in John 14 as he observed that Passover evening beginning in John 13. And he told them in the beginning in John 14, they shouldn't be troubled. They shouldn't be troubled. You know, they shouldn't be competitive toward one another. For he said, in my Father's house are many positions. There are many responsibilities, more than enough to satisfy everyone. Now, of course, he had let them know on another occasion that they would be rulers over the 12 tribes of Israel. But he was always trying to teach them and show them the way they should be thinking. But as Christ said, I go and prepare a place for you there in John chapter 14. I go and prepare a place for you, and when I come again, where I am, there will you be also. Again, always teaching them and always soothing the waters. We also see another prime example of jealousy and competition with Miriam and Aaron. Mr. Tannert addressed this in part this morning. The sister and brother of Moses, they built a case against Moses, who ostensibly involved his marriage to an Ethiopian woman. But that wasn't the real problem. They used that as an excuse. They were jealous of Moses and his authority in Israel. That was the real problem. They were jealous of Moses. You know, a little unfriendly competition ensued. But in this situation, the God of the Old Testament, who became Christ in the flesh, revealed to them what should be their right attitude toward Moses and toward God. You know, both Miriam and Aaron, they already had prominent positions. They had prominent positions. But they were jealous of Moses and thought he was taking too much to himself. And if they had succeeded, which one would have been number one then? Would it have been Miriam or would it have been Aaron? I don't think they had progressed that far. They just wanted to have Moses' position. They thought he was taking too much to himself. In Numbers chapter 12. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. It says, in Miriam and Aaron, and it lists Miriam first because apparently she was the leader in this mutiny. And they spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. And Mr. Tannert read this verse 3. It says, and now the man Moses was very meek, or certainly had become very meek, above all the men who were upon the face of the earth. Verse 4. And the Lord spoke suddenly unto Moses, and to Aaron, and to Miriam. He said, come out, you three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they went out. In verse 5. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud, and he stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him. If there's a prophet, I'll make known in a vision or a dream, and will speak to him in a dream. Verse 7. But my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth. He let it be known how he spoke with him personally. Even apparently, and not in dark speeches, in the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. And wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Verse 9, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. You know, Aaron now recognized there in verse 11 that he had done very foolishly. And that's usually what happens when we do foolish things, isn't it? It ultimately comes to mind that we were very foolish in doing that or thinking that or reacting that way. But that's the way competition works, isn't it? You know, Miriam was chastened, but so was Aaron. Miriam became leprous and was placed outside the camp for 7 days. Aaron got the message, because God's chastening is very effective in keeping all of us on track. And it was certainly effective in this situation. Another well-known example of men who lusted after power that had not been given to them in Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. It says, now Korah, the son of Ishar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eli, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel. 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. They had important positions too. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then, or why? Why you lift you yourselves up? Why do you lift yourselves up above the congregation of the Lord? Now they weren't either really concerned about the rest of the congregation of Israel, but about themselves. They were concerned about themselves and their position. They were all vying for position number one. And again, these were princes and these were leaders in other capacities. 250 of them involved in this competition. And they already had responsibilities. They already had plenty of work to do. But they thought they should be doing more. They lusted for power. They gathered themselves against Moses, the leader of Israel, and Aaron, who was the chief priest. They thought they should be more important and have other positions. Because these men said, don't you know that the whole congregation of Israel is holy? So what does that mean? Well, it means we ought to have a different position. No, that isn't they were just using that as an excuse. They weren't really concerned about the congregation either. But each 250, were concerned about themselves. In other words, they were asking Moses and Aaron, why do you assume that you should be in charge? God was very angry and wanted to consume these men immediately. But God had Moses and Aaron speak to the congregation to separate themselves, from these 250 people, from this conspiracy. Then God caused the earth to open up and consume these 250 men. Amazing. Numbers chapter 16, verse 32. We see the end of the matter as far as the end then of their lives. Numbers chapter 16, verse 32, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses and all the men that pertained to Korah and all their goods. And verse 35, and there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. All these 250 were consumed along with their wives. They were destroyed, all except the children. In Numbers chapter 26, verse 11, it says, the children were spared. The children were not destroyed. I remember many years ago in Worldwide, a field minister of what I considered a very important church. I mean, it was the Church of God. It was a Worldwide Church of God, but he was a field minister over a very large church. He came to me and he wanted to work for me. I really didn't have an opening for him. I tried to be pleasant and kind about it, but it wasn't really acceptable to him. And this man had baptized both my wife and I many years before. So I felt very badly. But he wasn't content to just be a pastor of a church. He thought he should be doing more. He later left the church, and it was very saddening to both Gwen and me. But those things happen. And as often occurs in this world, those who have been vested with absolute authority or those who are dictators who assume this role, what do they try to do? When they assume power, what do? They either imprison those who are opposition, or you never hear from the opposition again, and you can only conclude, what happened to them. This has been typical over the many centuries of the history of mankind, of nations. There are other numerous examples of competition in the Bible. There are endless examples, such as Saul and David, Solomon and Rehoboam, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, Absalom and David, the brothers of Joseph, of the tribes of Israel, the prodigal son, the story of the Good Samaritan. There are examples of competition ad infinitum, aren't there? When I lived in Tyler, Texas, I knew Pete Lake, who was the partner of H.L. Hunt, who was more prominent in the news anyway. I don't know as one had more money than the other. I may have mentioned them before. But prior to their being in the oil business, where they made absolute fortunes, they were gamblers in El Dorado, Arkansas. But when oil began to be discovered in East Texas, primarily, first of all, in Kilgore, but in much of East Texas, they came down and they'd gone to this Kilgore area to invest in land leases for the development of oil. They were drilling on a man's property at that point, Pop Joyner, who was the owner of property where they were drilling for oil. He was in Dallas. Pop Joyner was in Dallas when the oil well came in. Pete Lake and H.L. Hunt wanted to keep this news from him until they bought up land leases around them, around this property. They kept the news from him until they were able to do that. It was easy in those days because, yes, there were telephones, barely telephones. Oftentimes there were five parties on one line. Everybody could listen in to what you were saying. There were no cell phones, there were no computers or internet, so there wasn't any way that Pop Joyner could have gotten that information. It was about a 7 or 8 hour drive into Dallas at that point in time over much of the roads that existed were dirt. Now it's about 2.5 hours, but then it was very difficult. But this began their adventure into the oil business in a very competitive situation, and they both became multi-millionaires. But this is the way they started. You know, when Satan convinced Adam and Eve in the very beginning to compete with God, they were not, they could not, in an interminable lifetime, ever discover what good and evil is from God's perspective. Never could have. It wasn't possible. But they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and determined their own reasonings of good and evil. You know, mankind can call good evil and can call evil good. As we know from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. But it's not possible for man to make such a determination for himself. It's not possible. Competition is certainly rampant where we look at and everywhere we look in society. There may be a few exceptions, such as firemen who put their lives on the line every day to try to help people and save people in very difficult situations. But they're paid to do so. But I'm sure that they have their own competitive spirit that comes to the fore in aspects of their lives, probably even in their firehouse. There's competition there. You know, often in crisis situations, some people put aside the competitive spirit in favor of helping others. Such a situation existed in 1940 before the U.S. got involved in the Second World War. British soldiers on the mainland of Europe were driven to the limit, driven to the English Channel, where they would either be faced extinction or imprisonment by Hitler. Tens of thousands of them, of British soldiers, were driven by the Germans to the English Channel at Dunkirk. Germany, like Pharaoh and his army, had driven these soldiers who were on the European soil, and they were facing their Red Sea. The English military tried to provide all the ships they could provide to save them, to salvage them, to save their lives. And then they called upon the British people to cross that English Channel in whatever boat they had. It could have been a rowboat. But to cross that English Channel, which was very vicious at times, with whatever boats they had or anything that would float to try to save lives. As a result, most of the men were saved by this act of compassion. You know, Christ shows us how to remedy this competitive spirit. He certainly did not allow it to blossom in his own life, even though he had the same nature as we do. And even of those who took his life, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. They don't know what they're doing." That was Christ's outlook, his love of mankind. And he gave his life for every human being, regardless of whom they were or what they had done. For every human being. And he gave it willingly for all people. You know, even when he addressed the resolution to his disciples once again, there was a controversy among the 12 as to whom would be the greatest. Another competitive spirit going on between the 12 disciples that he had personally trained for 3.5 years. Christ taught them what their perspective should be. For God and Christ are greater than the total of all human life, but they are serving mankind, even as the church is being served at all. The church is being served at all times. So, on another occasion in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. So there was also a strife among them, that is, among the disciples, them of which should be, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over the people, and they that exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But are they? Are they really benefactors? Verse 26, but you shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that does serve. For where there is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is not he that sits at meat, but I am among you as he that serves. Again, relating to them that he came as a servant. For which is greater, he that sits at meat? Well, I read that in verse 28. You are they which have continued with me in my temptations and my tribulations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Always trying to encourage them. Christ continually encouraged the disciples with their future to teach them lessons that were important for them to learn. You know, who and what God is diametrically opposite of what mankind with human nature is. But God is continually teaching all of us to put aside our human nature in favor of God's divine nature. God gives us in Ephesians 6 the tools by which we can overcome Satan and his influences. All the tools. God provides us with the whole armor of God to resist the temptations and influence of Satan. And he empowers us with his spirit to resist the nature that is common to all of us. And we can resist in this last frontier, because it really is the last frontier with us, what we do in our lives, that we make sure that our old nature is not satisfied, but the new creation. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, it says, did you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, putting on the new creation in Christ. And we all know that without the power of God and Christ living in us, we can do nothing of ourselves. But God gives us power, doesn't he? God gives us supreme power, his power, great power we never had before, power to fulfill this life in a way that we never could. Otherwise, we would still just be subject to our old nature and the rudimentary elements of this world and the competitive spirit, which is common with human nature. It's very common with human nature. But because of crises that exist We can deal with those crises. And with Christ's death and his resurrection and God's calling, we're given this great power. Power that we can use to the full to overcome our own nature and whatever competitive spirit we may have or that still exists. God gives us willingly this power of love and a sound mind. There have probably been at least 240 generations since Adam and Eve. Probably 240. Most of us have not yet experienced this freedom and liberty that you and I are privileged to have. We have freedom and liberty from this world, from Satan, and from ourselves that few people have had the opportunity to experience. Going back to the story of Zebedee's children and her sons, James and John, Christ asked them a very serious question, in which they answered very quickly, without thinking, probably without understanding. And back to Matthew chapter 20 for a moment. Matthew chapter 20. Back to this example where they were asking for one to be on the right side and the other on the left side of Christ. Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. After they had asked what they wanted to be, one on the right hand and one on the left hand of Christ and his kingdom, Jesus answered and said, verse 22, "You don't know what you ask. You don't understand what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said, very hurriedly it seems to him, "Oh, we're able. Sure, we can do that." Even as Peter had said, "Oh, I'm willing to go to prison or to die for you." Well, we know how that one turned out. Verse 23, "And so Christ said to them, 'You shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be that which is be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father.'" Now we too drank of the cup of wine at Passover once again. You know, God in Christ expects us to fully comprehend what cup we are drinking. Christ has us drink of his blood at Passover, whereby we internalize that drink, and Christ becomes a part of us, and we are a part of him. But by doing so, we're committing to and submitting to Christ in everything. We have said we are willing to drink of it, knowing that we are accepting. We're accepting whatever consequences occur in this mortal life, even as they did to Christ. And it has to do with our overall relationship with God and Christ for all eternity. For all eternity. That's what drinking of that cup and eating of that unleavened bread, that his body, that's what we're saying we know, we understand. God caused Israel to cross the Red Sea on the last holy day of unleavened bread. What is our Red Sea barrier? Do we have a Red Sea barrier? Whatever it is, God will allow us to go across dry shod with free passage with his power. Free passage. On that Passover evening, after Christ had prayed to his Father, he and his disciples went over the brook into the garden. in John chapter 18. John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 1. It said, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth after he had prayed to his Father. He went forth with his disciples over the Kidron, which was a garden. Where was a garden? And to the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place. He knew where they were prone to tarry. For Jesus continually resorted there with his disciples. Verse 3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, and he suffered with it, he was straitened, he was in agony, and yet he kept his mind on the disciples and their welfare. But Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? He knew who they sought, but he asked them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. I'm the one. And Judas also, who betrayed me, betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they all fell backward. Shouldn't that have been a sign to them? That doesn't just happen. But it wasn't. And fell to the ground. And then he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you, I am he. If therefore you seek me, he said, let these go their way. Let the disciples, he said, let these men go their way. Let my disciples go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of them whom you've given me, I have lost none. I have lost none. In verse 8, God said to those in charge, let them go their way. Christ said, let them go their way. Then verse 9, he said that those whom God had given him, he had lost none. Christ had the disciples released to their own recognizance, didn't he? They were free to choose whatever they wanted to do. He didn't make the choice for them. They were free to choose whatever they would choose to do. Even though Christ knew what they would choose, he'd already told them they were going to be scattered. But he told them, as Christ said, I am he that you seek. But those who were freed, none spoke up and said, we're going to stay with our Savior. We're here with our Savior. We're here with our Messiah. We're here with Christ. We're going to support him. They had to make the decision as to what they would do. And they did. But the cup of wine they had all partaken of, they would have to now examine, even as they would have to examine it later. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. As Paul writes to the church at Philippi, he says, wherefore, my beloved, so as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that's what Christ was requiring of the disciples. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do all of his good pleasure. And we've partaken of the body and the blood of Christ. And we've submitted ourselves and we've committed ourselves to God's way of life. In verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons and daughters of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, and that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. In reality, now, there is no competition in each of our lives, is there? There's no competition for God's love. There's no competition for God's power. There's no competition for the kingdom of God. There's no competition for being God's sons and daughters, because God wants each of us to be a son and a daughter. God wants us to be in his family. There's no competition with any other being, mortal or immortal. Sure, Satan still has his influence, but God is for us. God is for us, and our competition in our spiritual lives is really with ourselves, isn't it? It's really with ourselves, with our natural lives, with the old man, as Christ stated, and the new life that we have with Christ living in us. In John chapter 16, John chapter 16, verse 33, as he concluded his remarks and teachings and instructions to his disciples that evening before praying to his Father, he said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, competition, all the things that happen in this world. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, and Christ lives in us." Christ made it very clear that he had overcome this world and its competition, making it clear, so can you and I do the same. And in God's family, there are no losers. There are no losers. In this world, there are winners and losers, but there are no losers in the kingdom of God or in the family of God. Only winners.